Our second reading of Scripture comes to us today from the Acts of the Apostles, reading there in the first chapter, the 6th verse through the 14th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God this day. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing up toward heaven, and suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In a marvelous op-ed piece entitled, "It's Not About You," New York Times columnist David Brooks presents a snapshot of the world into which today's graduates are entering. And Brooks presents a rather gloomy outlook, observing that while most of us in years gone by would have loved to return to age 22 and start all over again, we sure wouldn't do it now. He observes that the job market is wretched, the debt is ruinous, and perhaps most importantly, he notices that today's graduates leave a world that is structured beyond almost anything that most of us can understand to enter a world that is less structured than any other time in recent memory. The results of this potent mix he describes thus. Most of them will not quickly get married and buy a home and have kids as previous generations did. Instead, they will confront amazingly diverse job markets, social landscapes, and lifestyle niches. Most of them will spend a decade wandering from job to job and click to click, seeking a role. Brooks' point in writing was to opine about the search for meaning. And he observes that these youngest children of the baby boom have been steeped in a theology that suggests that life is all about us. He points to the commencement addresses that they will hear, that they will hear that it is time to go and do what they want to do or what we want to do, to follow our bliss, as it were, seeking meaning in a belief that as long as I or we are doing what we want to be doing, we will find happiness. But Brooks suggests otherwise, that quite frequently a life, indeed a good life, is made from doing what needs to be done rather than what wants to be done. It's an interesting piece, and I agree with him on a number of the points. But what I couldn't get out of my mind after I read his column was this. I don't know how fully I can understand the liminality of life as he is describing it for this generation of graduates. Let me tell you what I mean by this. By liminal, I mean threshold times. It's an anthropological word, not a theological one. Liminal times are those moments when we are on the threshold between what has been and what will be. It is virtually impossible to go through life without encountering a series of liminal spaces, the spaces between what has been and what will be. These times are pregnant with possibilities. At a profound level, our liminal spaces can be waiting for the birth of a child, or the formalization of a relationship, or even the death of a loved one. For those seeking gainful and meaningful employment, the liminal space can seem to stretch out indefinitely. And at the level of the mundane, liminal times can be waiting for a home to sell in order to finalize a move, or for those who are retiring, the time between announcing that retirement and actually getting to leave off work. What I struggle to understand, though, is a threshold that extends indefinitely. It is one thing to know what is on each side of a threshold: birth, death, employment, whatever. It is another thing altogether to look out into a great unknown with absolutely no idea what is coming, no idea what will emerge. This is an alien thought for me. I followed a pretty standard pattern. Perhaps some of you did too, and you'll understand it. I finished college. I went on to graduate school. I completed a fellowship. I got a job. I went back to graduate school. I got another job. Yes, I know my job's at the church, but at a basic level, it's the same trajectory that most of us are familiar with. Most of us of a certain age understand and pin our lives upon. A trajectory that says you go from school to career, and if you're called to it, to family. I have a hard time thinking of life in the absence of this chronological structure. But if Brooks is right, this trajectory doesn't exist or simply doesn't ring true anymore for very many people, most of them younger. And that represents a seismic shift toward liminal space. And it's a liminal space, a threshold that extends indefinitely, if indeed the world has changed. There's something about that indefinite threshold that rattles me. Perhaps it does you. Or perhaps you have already experienced that threshold time that extends out into the unknown. That is the sort of feeling, the sort of experience that faced the early church in the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, an indefinite threshold. In the time between Easter and Pentecost, those notorious 50 days, that's what the church faced. Jesus had died and risen, so the scriptures say. He had promised the Holy Spirit and ascended, as we read. And then there was the waiting. And waiting. And waiting. I guess 50 days isn't that long to wait. But it sure does seem to me a long time to wait without knowing what is happening. I can handle a long threshold if I know what is on either side of it. On two occasions in my life, I have been given advice that was so succinct and direct that I remember it even now and use it daily. And I'll give you one of them today. My friend Joan Malik is as astute an observer of human nature as I know, and she gave me this simple, easy piece of advice that almost no one will follow. When you don't know what to do, she said, gather information. It's an easy principle. Eventually, the weight of information will tell you what to do. But it's a corollary that requires an enormous amount of trust. That's what was going on with that early group of believers. The promises were made. They knew them well, but the liminal space extended indefinitely. And so they gathered, and they waited, and they prayed. What an extraordinary act of faith it is to wait and pray. Perhaps it doesn't seem so extraordinary to you, but as one who frequently has to suppress the urge to do something, anything, to affect an outcome, it seems extraordinary to me. There's a story I heard a few years ago that illustrates a certain way of looking at life and faith. I don't remember the exact particulars of it, but it goes something like this. A group of American clergy had traveled to South Korea to offer the aid of the American Presbyterians to the Korean Presbyterians. The largest Presbyterian church in the world, incidentally, is in Seoul. As the American ministers toured hospital and school facilities, they asked their Korean counterparts, "What can we do for you?" And each time they were asked, the Korean ministers replied, "Pray for us in the work that we are doing." This exchange went on indefinitely, with the American ministers growing increasingly frustrated that the only response their counterparts would offer was, "Pray for us in the work that we are doing." And so finally, the American ministers said to their host, "No, you don't understand. We have money we want to give you. We have resources that are here at your disposal. What can we do for you?" To which the Korean ministers replied, "Nothing. There is nothing you can do for us. Clearly, your beliefs about prayer are not the same as ours." There is something very counterintuitive about waiting and praying. It seems that we aren't doing anything when in fact we are doing something deeply profound and faithful. To wait and to pray is to engage in faithful behavior. Prayer doesn't give structure to our liminal spaces. That's not the promise. But what prayer does do is allow us to claim our liminal spaces as times that may be productive by seeking to understand better what we don't understand. Dr. Sang-Hyun Lee makes the claim that in calling his followers, Jesus invited them to enter into a liminal time from which they might see the structures of society in a way that allowed them to see what needed to be changed. But as I read Dr. Lee's article about claiming our liminal spaces, what struck me was a particular claim. He writes, "Jesus does not leave us alone in our liminal wilderness. Jesus left home and lived in the wilderness of liminality at the edges of society, in the place between belonging and not belonging to his society. Working out of this liminal space, Jesus was radically open to his Father's will and lovingly embraced, especially the despised and sick people in their mutual liminality, and thereby he formed a new community, the household of God, as an alternative to the existing order." Perhaps that is what is most disconcerting about the concept of liminality, those times at the threshold or the edge, is the idea that out of them might be born something so entirely new and different as to be unrecognizable and therefore to be both challenging and uncomfortable. And to sit then in that time of not knowing and to wait and to pray seems to me to be as austere a measure as could be asked of us. And yet when we are left to wait for God to do something, Maybe it's good that we're unsettled. Maybe it's good that we're unsettled because God might do something productive with our unsettledness. Waiting and praying is an act of faith. It is the act of making an incredibly simple declaration. It is saying we may not know what lies in our future, but we know who lies in our future. God has been known to do something creative from time to time. We, of course, know the rest of the story. We had the benefit of having read it, which, of course, those disciples did not. We know what happened when the disciples of Jesus gathered and waited and prayed. Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit came. The claim of Pentecost is that God still does new things, even now, even still, even with us. And we'll talk more about that next week. But while we're waiting on these new things to happen, we're given this model of faith to wait, to pray, and to gather. But I suspect that some of us, perhaps not all, harbor secret doubts about the efficacy of waiting and praying. And to all of you, I have this to say. You are my people. You are my people because while I may be a thinker and a ruminant, I am both of these things. When I am done thinking and ruminating, I like to see things done and fixed. But my admonition for you and for me is this, that we not get so busy with the doing and the fixing that we miss what God is doing and fixing. God's always working. Sometimes it takes a long time to see what God is doing, but the discipline of waiting and praying opens us to seeing what God is doing. I may be belaboring the point, but I do think that is about the hardest thing in the world to do, to sit and wait and trust. It is so much easier to do anything else. It reminds me of that old commonplace that is so common that we've all heard it a dozen times, probably 100 times. It's the waiting I can't stand. But we're not called to wait indefinitely. We're called to wait trusting in God, trusting in God's mercy. And the hardest thing about it all is that while there are times to sit and wait and pray, sometimes it's also time to get a move on. But my hunch is that we're way better at the latter than we are at the former. And it takes serious grounding to know the difference between when it is time to wait and pray and when it is time to move and act. And that discipline of knowing the difference, of being grounded, comes through the very life of the practice of faith. It comes with worship and study. It comes with immersing ourselves in fellowship and communion. In the acts of defining the life of faith so that we know what it is time to do which activity, when it is time to do which activity, we are grounded by the faithful community with all of its ebb and flow, all of its rhythm and ritual, because that is the way that we learn to discern when it is time to do which. That grounding comes by gathering at the font to celebrate what God has done. That grounding comes by gathering at the table to celebrate what God is still doing. If we were just sitting and waiting, I suppose it would be an endless threshold to stare across. But you see, ours is an active waiting. We are called to bear with one another and to bear witness to one another. And that in so doing, in living faith with all of its daily ebb and flow, we are called to live our lives such that our living itself becomes the prayer to which we are called. A prayer of endless thank offering to God, whose vast mystery and grace exceed the furthest limits of our imagination. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.